Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have made yourself known to us by the ministry of your Son, who in these last days you have sent to be the perfect offering for our sin and to show the way of salvation by walking in it. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit by which you have called us to walk in the way in which he has walked, the way of the cross. We ask, Holy Spirit, now that you would empower and embolden us, that we may walk in that way to the glory of the name of Jesus in which we pray. Amen. Well, early in the 20th century, the Holy Spirit gave Evan Roberts, the leader of the Welsh Revival, a four-part message. Confess all known sin to God. Put aside all doubtful habits. Obey the Holy Spirit promptly and confess Christ publicly. This morning, we follow Jesus' first disciples as they are initiated into a crash course that will involve all four of these elements. And make no mistake about it, this is not revival. Revival is what happens when the church forgets the way of discipleship. Jesus is instructing his first followers in that way, as we hear this morning, and therefore also re-instructing, at least I trust it's re-instructing us as well. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 1 first tells us that they went into Capernaum. And the natural question, since we don't have an antecedent in our passage this morning, is who is they? From the context where the preceding passage tells us of the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John, we should assume that they here means those four, at least. It says that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it over 40 times in the gospel, and often the point is simply to connote an awareness of rapidity or urgency to the action. If you read through Mark, and we see it elsewhere in this passage as well, and many times as we go forward, what you see going on here is Mark uses a lot of, big emotional words. He uses words that are designed to make us feel the intensity and the urgency of the moment. But in this case, immediately is used more to connote the sense of immediacy. The sense is this: Jesus goes to the lake. We heard that last week. He sees Peter and Andrew, then he sees James and John in their fishing boats. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of people." And remember last week we said that Jesus is the primary actor in this verse. The primary action here is one of making become. That's what he does. He makes those who follow him become fishers of people. We follow him, we will become fishers of people. We simply follow, and in the process we live out what he makes us become. That vocation of fishers of people. It's not that far-fetched a notion, frankly, from the God who has said, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and strength and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, we're going to see Jesus actually making that happen. This is the first move, if you will, in his making the disciples become fishers of people. The first thing he does is he calls them by their boats outside of town. They obey him promptly. The disciples follow him into Capernaum, and boom, immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and begins to teach. He starts fishing for people. It's like Jesus is saying, "Okay, boys, here's how it's done. Watch me." Remember, that's the first step of leadership. I do, you watch. Well, that's what they're doing right here. Jesus is fishing for people. He starts his teaching ministry, which is highly emphasized in Mark even more than the other gospel writers. And the first disciples, and we with them, get front row seats to see how he does it. So the first thing I note in this passage is that the four, at least, promptly obeyed what Jesus told them. What was the last thing you heard God tell you to do? Have you obeyed him promptly? Promptly. Well, in the synagogue, Jesus began to teach. And what was it that he taught? Mark has already given us a preview in verse 15 last week. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. And perhaps the way that Jesus delivers that message here is not unlike the way that we have it recorded in Luke's gospel. He does in his first preaching event in Nazareth. Remember, there he goes into the synagogue. He's handed the scroll as a visiting dignitary to read the scripture. He reads the scripture. Everybody sits down and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Remember what he's being fulfilled. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. He's anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news." Jesus is saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." So, it doesn't really matter what scripture passage it was that Jesus selected to read, even if it was from Leviticus. It all speaks about Jesus. It all speaks about him as Israel's coming Messiah. From the outset, Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God and himself as that Messiah, showing all his disciples the message they will proclaim. They will proclaim. And by the way, you may have noticed that Jesus has no problem calling his hearers to act, to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance means not just confessing known sin, but putting it aside. So my second question, actually to Evan Roberts' second and third points, are we keeping short accounts with God? God says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and there's no truth in it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Are we confessing our sins? Not just publicly in the general confession. That's too easy. I can say, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner," and ignore whatever the particular sin was that I committed 2 minutes before. Are we allowing the Spirit of the living God to search our hearts, to root out disobedient, rebellious behavior and thoughts and words, and bringing them to the Lord where there is grace and mercy to help in time of need? Are we keeping short accounts with God? Well, predictably, there are reactions to Jesus' proclamation in the synagogue. The first and most obvious is that of the demonized man. You might ask to begin with, what on earth was a man with a demon even doing in the synagogue? Wouldn't they have thrown him out long before? But quite possibly, this was a spirit that was quite content to harass the poor man privately. But then he's in the synagogue and he sees Jesus come in with this message about repenting and believing the good news and the kingdom of God being at hand. And the demon says to himself, "That may be good news for the poor, but it's not good news for me." And so the man cries out, almost certainly involuntarily, the demon speaking through him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know Jesus. Remember, James says, the demons know the word of God. They know it better than you and I do, and they tremble because they know that God means what he says. And the time is coming when he's going to do everything that is said in that word. They know Jesus not just in his human identity. I mean, logically, it's possible that when Jesus was introduced at the beginning of the synagogue service, that's how the man with the demon learned his name. But he didn't learn that Jesus was the Holy One of God. The demons know that because they know who Jesus is. We sometimes miss the point of this interchange. There were a lot of people in New Testament times who were performing exorcisms. It wasn't just Jesus and his disciples. You get a flavor of that in Acts chapter 19, where there's a man with demons, and the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priest, try to cast the demon out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon's going to have nothing with that because he knows they don't know Jesus. So he's not going to leave. But the thought was, behind that, and there was a kind of a liturgy even for getting rid of demons that everybody followed. It wasn't just Christians and it wasn't just Jews. There were pagans doing this. If you could learn the name of the spirit and speak it accurately, you could get control over the spirit and then it would have to do what you said. Well, the demon has learned Jesus' name. He's learned his identity. And he goes, I know him. If I know his name and I get it accurately, I can control him. I can make him do what I want. That and a quarter will get the demon a shopping cart at Aldi. It's not going to work, as we see. And so what happens is the demon gets Jesus' name right. He gets Jesus' true identity right. And Jesus simply rebukes the spirit and commands him to be silent and to come out of the man. In this contest for control, it's rather clear that Jesus and not the demon is the winner. That's not to say that the contest is without a struggle. You'll notice the demon leaves, but not before crying out with a loud voice. When Luke tells the same story, he omits the detail about the crying out because Jesus had said, be silent, literally be muzzled, and come out of him. Mark alone of the gospel writers seems willing, this is important, to acknowledge that even for Jesus, the contest with evil is not without resistance. Now, there are several implications from that observation. One, for us, is we should not be alarmed if our struggle against evil meets with resistance. That's normal in a fallen world that is populated and to some extent controlled by evil. If it was a problem for Jesus, it's going to be a problem for us. The second point is more theological. The struggle against evil that is in the minor here, I mean, it's not a whole lot of a struggle, and Jesus wins, prefigures the cosmic struggle against evil that will be enacted ultimately in Gethsemane and at the cross, where it appears, for the moment, that evil wins, but only for the moment, and only appears. But Mark, early on, is laying a foundation, and of course his readers know where this is headed, but those who don't know the gospel don't yet know, that this ministry of Jesus is not exactly kind of like the superhero who comes to town and blows evil away with a word. It's not that easy. It's costly. Well, there are other reactions as well, because there are the other people in the synagogue. Even before the episode with the demon, it says that they were astonished. In Matthew 7:28, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the same phrase is used as here in verse 22. The people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, here's how the scribes taught. They said, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi such-and-such says that, and here's what the consensus of the rabbis is. Here's how Jesus teaches. You have heard that it was said, whatever it may be, but I say to you, now when he says you have heard that it was said, he's quoting the word of God. And he's purporting to give authoritative comment on the word of God in the first person. Guess who's the only person who gets to do that? That would be God. Only God has the authority to speak for himself in the first person. And here, Jesus is doing that. No wonder they are astonished. Their response after the casting out of the demon is even more pronounced. It says they were amazed, but terrified is an equally valid translation. This is a word only Mark uses. He only does it three times, the last of which is when they're on the road up to Jerusalem and the disciples are following him and the crowds are amazed, or it may be terrified. Terrified makes better sense of it, actually. Why? Because they know doggone well what's coming in Jerusalem. Why would he know that and go face it? Again, prefiguring the cross. Immediately here, though, the response is more muted. It says that at the close of the passage, in a piling on of superlatives, that at once Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, there's a debate as to what the all is, whether it's, you know, just in the immediate surroundings around Capernaum or all of Galilee or even all around Galilee. It really doesn't make much difference. This is a statement of rapidly spreading universal awareness. Something is going on here that's different. This is not something we've ever seen. This is not something that we have any analogy for in our own lived experience. So the people who first heard Jesus proclaim and demonstrate his message of the inbreaking kingdom of God had no hesitation to tell others about it. Did you see what happened in the synagogue last Saturday? It's amazing. This guy was there and, you know, he had some kind of bizarre behavior, spirit thing, and Jesus told it to leave, and it did. When God does an amazing work, it's very hard for news not to spread. So this gets to the last of Evan Roberts' 4 points of revival. Are we confessing Jesus and his kingdom publicly? Are we keeping short accounts with God? Are we laying aside any known sin? Are we promptly obeying the Holy Spirit? And are we confessing Jesus and his kingdom publicly? Those are the marks, not of a church in revival, but of a church practicing discipleship for mission. A community of people attempting to live together in loving obedience to Jesus and to his commands. That's the gospel that Jesus is demonstrating. That's the gospel we're called to live. By his power, may you and I do it well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.